Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
There I was, stood with my arm in the air. A teenager looked at me with a mix of anger, despair, disgust, and frankly, incredulity. One man nearby threw out his arms in frustration, whilst another applauded. That was something that took place last Saturday. Now, what was going on? Was it praiseworthy, or was it a cause of frustration? Well, some of you might be able to hazard a guess as to what I was doing, but it's hard to be certain, isn't it, unless I explain to you. You see, I have the unenviable task of occasionally being linesman for our Theo's football team, and I just flagged the opposing striker for offside. But it's only when you know what I was doing and have some grasp of the rules of association football that you can properly make sense of the event. Event plus explanation leads to understanding. As we pick up things here in chapter 2, Matthew has just read for us the explanation. The event was the focus of our attention last week. Remember, if you were here, Piers took us through verses 1 to 13. That was the event, and Peter now stands up to explain. The event, that incredible moment in the history of the church, when the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles and they start speaking about Jesus in languages not their own. Now, the rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the multiple languages, they give us big hints at the start of chapter 2 that it's not an everyday occurrence. And while some of the crowd who are there, some of them hear the apostles telling them, declaring the wonders of God, Others draw the conclusion that they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, they're filled with wine. They must be drunk. But here's the thing as we begin. The events recorded here are unique. This has never happened before. And so without an explanation, well, we'd still be left guessing as to what was going on that day in chapter 2. We can be sure. How can we be sure what's going on? How can we be sure that for the past 2,000 years, the Christian church has been right to understand the events of Pentecost as foundational for the Christian church? Have they got it right? Well, we can be sure about the events because of the explanation Peter gives us in verse 14 onwards. And there's two things that we can be absolutely sure about this morning. And here's the first thing. God always planned to pour out the Holy Spirit on all people. See, in verse 14, Peter sets about solving a puzzle. The puzzle is, well, what's going on at Pentecost? Are they hearing divine declarations or just wine-fueled waffle? Well, Peter makes it very clear, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, so they're definitely not drunk. But the strength of his argument is not simply down to the time of day. The strength of his argument is based on prophecy. That is on what God has already promised he will do. And in particular, this prophecy from Joel that he recites for us from verse 17 onwards. Now, before we go any further, prophecy, it's one of those Bible words, isn't it, that we can sometimes forget has more than one meaning. See, think about when you hear the word prayer, what do you naturally assume that would be? You might think, well, it's usually when I ask God for something or when I confess something to God. We've already done that this morning, haven't we? We've prayed. And prayer is those things. Think about it a bit more. We probably remember, actually, prayer is also about thanking God and praising God, which it is. But I think there's one bit of prayer that we often forget. I may be wrong on this, but how often do we lament? Lamenting is a part of prayer. There's lots of lamenting in the Bible. But when we think prayer, we don't naturally think lament, do we? Now, what I mean by all of that is when we hear prophecy, my guess is we have a tendency to think of biblical prophecy as foretelling, words that predict or indeed promise what God will do in the future. And biblical prophecy is that. It is often that. Joel, who we'll hear from in just a moment, is a prophet who, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, was used by God to tell people what God will do in the future. He was God's mouthpiece, as it were. We'll come back to him in just a moment. But in the Bible, prophecy is not only foretelling, but also telling forth. That is, telling forth what God has already done and said in the past. So not only prediction of the future, but also recounting the past. Or in the language of verse 12 of chapter 2, verse 11, declaring the wonders of God. Not what he will do, but what he has done. Telling forth what God's already done. So, for example, preaching is another form of prophecy, whereby what God has already said or promised or done is recounted. We read what it's all written for us in the Bibles, and then we look at it together on a Sunday morning. It's what God is, that is told forth. Singing is a form of prophecy too. The songs we sing remind us of what God has already said and promised and done. They are sung forth. As actually is any time we speak with one another about what God has revealed to us from his word, the Bible. In that sense, a conversation over coffee or a midweek Bible study is prophetic. We tell forth what God has already done. So not in the future prediction sense, but in the past recounting sense. Well, that means, doesn't it, that what Peter's doing here in verse 14 is prophecy as well. He is telling forth what God has already said and done and promised in the past. And as he does so, he's fulfilling the prophecy Joel foretold. So look down with me at verse 17. The prophet Joel writes, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Do you see? On all people. So regardless of age or gender or status, sons and daughters, young and old, even on my servants. They will prophesy, they will declare the wonders of God. Now that all began last week at the beginning of chapter 2, where the result was those who were filled with the Spirit declared the mighty works of God. They prophesied and people heard it in their own language. A couple of things to note on this. Firstly, Peter is saying that these events of Pentecost are not a chance event. They are the fulfillment of what God promises in Joel. That's what's going on at Pentecost. So they're not the result of too much Pimm's or Prosecco or pale ale. They are the fulfillment of God's plans to pour out his Spirit. They were first spoken 800 years earlier. But now God is pouring out his Spirit just as he promised he would. Growing up, my favourite TV programme was this one, The A-Team. And Hannibal, who's there in the middle with the cigar, he had a famous phrase from this programme. He'd say it at the end of an episode. He would say, "I love it when a plan comes together," because he would make a plan to solve the problem. And of course, the tension or the drama of watching as a 10-year-old is not being entirely sure whether the plan would come together or not. The episode finishes, the plan has worked, and I have a smile on my face. But the will it, won't it was what made the programme exciting. But with God, there really is no doubt. What God says he will do, he will do. Steve was reminding us of that earlier. And here's another great example. God said, "I will pour out my Spirit." And here he is at Pentecost, pouring out his Spirit. So Peter is explaining that the apostles speaking these different languages is the sign that the Spirit is now being poured out on all believers. And the sign that the Spirit is being poured out on all believers is the sign that we're now living in these last days, as Peter puts it. Now, what are the last days? Well, it's very simple. Here's a diagram we've seen before. Between the Spirit, Jesus ascending to his throne, and the Spirit being given, and therefore God's people witnessing to the world, they are the last days until the day when Jesus returns. And Peter, Joel uses typical Old Testament language in verses 19 to 20 to speak of the day of the Lord. That is the day when the Lord will return to judge the world. Now in our Bibles, we have the pouring out of the Spirit in 17 and 18, and then the day of the Lord in verses 19 and 20. They're held very closely together. But actually what we realise at Pentecost is the beginning of the pouring out of the Spirit, and we remain in the last days. Well, it's been 2,000 years so far, but Jesus will return. Now, will Jesus return? Well, he's promised he will. And Pentecost reminds us that God keeps his promises. So whilst the last days started a while ago, we are in the last days as well, biblically speaking. We are awaiting the day of the Lord. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit is still being poured out on all people. And that's the second thing to notice. God always planned to pour out his Holy Spirit, not just on some, but on all. And this signifies a major turning point in the history of the world. You see, previously, the Spirit was only given by God to certain people for a certain time. Most notably, kings like David, who we'll hear from in just a moment, and prophets like Joel, who we're looking at right now. But at Pentecost, God is keeping his promise to pour out his Spirit on all people. That is not people without exception. It's not everybody, but it's all people without distinction, regardless of age or gender or rank. See, before this happened, you might grow up as a faithful Israelite and think, well, I'll never get the Spirit because I'm not the king. Or I'll never get the Spirit because I don't work in the temple. Or I'll never get the Spirit because I'm not a prophet. But here, being poured out on all people, not just kings and prophets, all types of people from all types of places, which is a remarkable thing in that the gift of the Holy Spirit is offered to everyone. And why? Why is God doing this, and why is God doing this here and now? Well, Jesus has already told us, hasn't he? Because it is the Spirit who will empower the followers of Jesus to be able to bear witness to the ends of the earth. Think about who stood up and speaking here. It's Peter. Now, we might not know much about Peter from the Bible, but if you read about him in the Gospels, we know he's a fisherman. He's probably best known for the fact that he denied Jesus three times. He said, "I don't even know the man." Of which he was deeply ashamed. Wonderfully, Jesus restores him. And now we don't have a Peter who is cowering in the corner. We have a Peter who is boldly standing up and proclaiming the good news about Jesus. Now, what has changed in Peter? Well, Jesus rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit's been given. And the Holy Spirit is given because God wants everyone to hear, and his chosen means for people hearing is ordinary believers being given the Spirit to extraordinarily proclaim the good news about Jesus. That all begins right here in chapter 2. It begins in Jerusalem. It begins with the apostles, but it doesn't stop there, does it? Nor does it stop with them. We're still in the last days. The Spirit is still being given to every Christian believer. Why? Because God loves the lost. And he wants his people to share the good news about Jesus with them. We're given the Spirit to empower our witness. So the pouring out of the Spirit, which begins at Pentecost, is all part of God's plan. And it signals the commissioning and empowering of the church to witness, which still goes on today. And as the American preacher helpfully reminds us, there is not a better evangelist in the world than the Holy Spirit. So do you see, Pentecost, it's not just the establishing of the New Testament church. It is that. But the purpose of the church, the mission of the church, is to bear witness to Jesus. That's why the Spirit is given, poured out on all, so that all can witness, all can prophesy, tell forth what God has done to the ends of the earth. So Pentecost, it's an empowering of a global movement. See, no Spirit, no Pentecost. No Pentecost, no witness. No witness, no church. We may not consider Pentecost to be as crucial as Christmas or Easter, but maybe we should, because without it, no one would ever get to hear about the wonder of Christmas and Easter. Pentecost is God pouring out the Holy Spirit as he planned. But that brings us to another puzzle. Because you may have noticed in verse 34, Peter says it is Jesus, not God, who is pouring out the Holy Spirit. Well, how can that be? Isn't this God's job? Haven't we just established it's God's job? Certainly the Jewish crowd assembled listening to Peter would have said so. Well, just as Peter used the Old Testament promises of God to prove what was going on at Pentecost, so he does again, to prove why Jesus is the one eminently qualified to pour out the Holy Spirit. And the evidence Peter points to is Jesus' vitality and his identity, the fact that Jesus is alive and exalted. So second point is this. Jesus can pour out the Holy Spirit because he is both Lord and Christ. Now that may be something we already know to be true. It struck me this week that Peter sees it as very, very important. Unless we get Jesus' identity right, we won't get the response to Jesus right, which is what we'll consider next week. Now, we've got quite a few verses still to get through, and we're going to revisit some of them next Sunday. But what's going on from verse 22 onwards is Peter's trying to prove his conclusion in verse 36. Look with me at 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, we're not to think of Jesus as the one who was crucified. We're to think of Jesus, the right way to think about Jesus is the one who was crucified, but is now Lord and Christ. Okay, that's what he wants everyone to understand. So he's going to set about proving Jesus' identity as the living, risen from the dead, Lord and King. That's what Christ means. And once again, Peter turns to the Old Testament to help. to show that this is just what God had said would happen. Now, as I mentioned, given his audience is Jewish, they would have been much more familiar with what Peter's quoting here than we perhaps are. But so I'm just going to summarize things for us. So, verse 22, Peter begins by reminding everyone that Jesus was the worker of miracles, and how although those miracles were signs as to his divinity, only God can do that, they crucified him anyway. But he also reminds us that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day and is alive today. The grave could not hold him, which immediately puts Jesus in sharp contrast, well, with pretty much everyone else, including King David, who Peter is quoting in Psalm 16. And in verse 27, speaks of not being abandoned to the grave or seeing decay. So Peter, he quotes David, but then points out what is blindingly obvious to everyone in Jerusalem. Verse 29, the psalm cannot have been about David, because David is buried nearby in a tomb in Jerusalem, the very city where they are. It was kind of a tourist attraction in the day. You could go and visit David's grave. So in the psalm, David speaks about the grave not being able to hold him, but of course he's still being held in the grave. Peter helps us from verse 30. David was speaking about one of his descendants from the royal line, a future king, a future Messiah, same word, a future Christ, same word, who a future king who would rule forever. And verse 31, he tells us who that is. It is the risen Jesus Christ. And just in case we doubt he's risen, Peter says, look, we've seen him. We've met him. We've spoken with him. Jesus is alive. We've witnessed this with our own eyes. So we actually have prophecy working both ways again, don't we? As one given the Spirit, David spoke about the future God had promised, that Jesus would rise from the dead. As another given the Spirit, Peter spoke about the fulfillment of that promise he and others had witnessed. Jesus is risen. They've met him. Jesus is the risen Christ. But Peter doesn't stop there, because whilst he's shown Jesus is the risen Christ, that does not mean Jesus can pour out the Spirit. After all, as we saw from Joel, that's what God does. Which is why Peter goes on to prove that Jesus isn't only the risen Christ, but also the ascended, exalted Lord. And this matters to us today, because if we keep Jesus in the grave, we've got it wrong. If we keep Jesus on the cross, we've got it wrong. If we keep Jesus risen, but risen on earth, we've got it wrong. The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the Gospel, the Jesus to whom we are to witness to, is the ascended, exalted Lord, who, verse 33, having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, is now pouring out what they see and hear that day at Pentecost. So for a final time, Peter points to another psalm to emphasize it wasn't King David who ascended to heaven, but Jesus. Now this one's a little bit complicated, but in verse 34, David is speaking of the Lord, that is God the Father, who invited my Lord, that is Jesus Christ, to sit at his right hand. In other words, Peter's showing from the Old Testament that it was always God's plan that Jesus would be ascended and exalted and sit at his right hand and pour out the Spirit. What then are we to do with all of this? Well, as I say, we'll think more about the crowd's response and indeed our own next week in the next few verses. And in particular, the wonderful promise of verse 21, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Of course, if we're going to understand verse 21, we need to understand who the Lord is, which is why Jesus' identity is so important. But remember verse 36, Peter is preaching for assurance. He says, look, I want you to be assured. I want you to be certain that Jesus is the risen, ascended, exalted Lord and Christ, just as God promised. If we're a follower of Jesus, we really have to have that in place. If we misunderstand or misrepresent who Jesus is, we've got a fake Jesus. We've got a plastic Jesus. We've got a rubbish Jesus. We've got a Jesus who cannot save and who cannot rule. So it's good for us to be reminded of just how awesome Jesus is. Only then will his crucifixion make any sense or be of any help to us. But also, it's when we remember Jesus as the risen, ascended, exalted Lord and Christ, we will not only give him our affection, but also our attention. See, let me ask you this. Just think in your own mind, last week, or maybe last month, whenever it was, when you last disobeyed Jesus, was your thought process, I know he's the risen, ascended, exalted Lord and Christ of all, but I'm going to ignore him anyway? Or was it more towards the end of, Jesus isn't important, so I'll ignore what he says? See, understanding who Jesus is massively shapes how we respond to him. And when we remember who he is, he will have not only our affection, but also our attention. Not only our love, but also a listening ear. Not only our adoration, but also our obedience. And of course, if we too, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out and bear witness to Jesus, we need to make sure we faithfully bear witness to Jesus. So next time we're having conversation about with someone, we don't have to give them everything about Jesus all in one hit. That would be a lot, wouldn't it? But if we're going to faithfully bear witness to him, well, we need to know who he is. Well, for now, let's be assured. The pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost sets the church in motion, on mission in these last days. And just as God promised, we too are empowered by the Spirit, poured out by our Lord and Christ on all who follow him. Why? So that we can faithfully bear witness to him. Until when? Until the day he returns. And we can do that assured of who he is. He is the Christ who died and rose again. Jesus is the Lord who is exalted and reigning.